Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 2, starting in verse 6 today. We are continuing our series called Rooted, which is a study in the letter to the Colossian church, where Paul, who hadn't met the Colossian believers, but had heard through Epaphras, the planter of the church, all the things that were happening in the church. And so he was celebrating that. He was thankful for that. But he was also trying to continue to instill good teaching and good doctrine to them so that they could know Christ and grow in maturity with him. And one of the problems that was happening was false teachers had come in and tried to distract them and pull them in different directions. And Paul was trying to bring them back to Jesus and focus them on Christ. And so we continue in Colossians chapter 2. And before we read the scripture, I want to tell you a personal story because I can't afford counseling and you guys are here. And a couple months ago, my wallet was stolen out of my car. And everybody said, and no one feels bad for me because people are like, why'd you leave your wallet in your car? I get it. But my wallet was stolen out of my car. I was playing hockey late in Summerland, and thieves got in there, and they took it. And thankfully, I actually had my Visa and my ID in my pants pocket, so they didn't get those. But they got my, thank you, they got my debit card, and they went on a spending spree at the corner store of $18. Some thieves really know how to live, right? But, you know, the bank gave that back, which is great. But, you know, the debit card isn't a big deal to replace. The wallet isn't a big deal to replace. In fact, I had an old wallet and had a few kind of duplicate cards that I was able to put back in there. But it's all those extra cards that you got like 15 years ago that you have no idea how to replace that are really frustrating, right? You got your BCAA card and you've got your library card and I had my Save on More points card and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it's like, this kind of stuff, it's such a hassle to go and get those things replaced. And eventually though, as I was grocery shopping, you know, almost every week, you know, I realized I'm missing out on Save on More points and I need my Save on More points. I need to feed my children, and that free milk every couple of weeks really makes a big difference. And so I asked them for a new card, and they wanted to give me a brand new account, and I would have lost the points I had. And I said, no, I want the points I had as well. And so isn't this a great story? And so Rebecca was the original name on the account, so I actually had to get her to go in and go to customer service, and it was a big hassle for her, and I could tell she was a little bit grumpy about it, but she loves me, so she did it anyways. And so she got an extra card, and she gave me the card, and I put it in my wallet right on top of the spare Save on More Points card that I had found earlier and put in the spare wallet. And I realized at that moment that what I had stressed over and made my wife stress over and hassle over was something I already was in possession of. And we all have stories like that where we're searching and stressing and straining in order to achieve something or receive something or find something that we already are in possession of. How many people have been searching for their keys only to find they're already in their hand, right? Glasses are already on your face, right? We all go through these situations and we find ourselves looking for something that we are already in possession of. And the sad reality is human beings do this all the time, not just for keys or for Save on More points cards, but they do this because they're searching for meaning, they're searching for happiness, they're searching for joy, they're searching for peace, when in reality, God has already offered those things, and those are free gifts of God for those who trust him to accomplish those things for them. We're searching for meaning when the creator of the universe has already instilled us with lives of purpose. We're searching for love when the great lover of our souls has already given us his heart. We're looking for hope when hope was secured by our Savior long ago. And Christians do this as well. We are not immune. We are going through hassle and effort and strictness and rules and regulations in order to receive from God things that we don't realize we already have access to. We want him to accept us, and we forget that we are already accepted. We want to be in his good books, and we forget our names are already written in the book of life. We're striving to be worthy when we forget that as image bearers of God, we are already infused with infinite inherent value as his people. And this is one of the problems in Colossae. As I said, Epaphras had planted the church, and what happened all over the world, as Paul and others planted churches, there would be a group of false teachers who would come in afterwards, and they would say, good job, everybody. You have faith in Christ. You're Christians. But on top of that, in order to be complete, in order to be mature, in order to be true believers, you need this and this and this and this as well. And so they would cause people to be searching and straining and trying to achieve and reach things that they already had in Christ when they received him as their Lord. And so Paul is trying to pull the people back to say, no, your search for maturity, your growth in Christ, your faith is not about continuing the search. It's actually just a matter of sinking your roots deeper into the Jesus you have already received. So he says in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. These two verses are the heart of the letter. You could consider them as the hinge of the door, because they do a couple of things. First of all, they point back to everything Paul has written about Jesus and who he is. So the door swings this way. This is who Jesus is. He's the image of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is God's wisdom among us, and he has saved us. He's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then the door swings this way, and what this passage does is it summarizes everything Paul is about to tell us. So he's told us about who Jesus is. So he says, as you've received him, continue on. And now the rest of the letter will be how we continue on, how we remain rooted, how we become strengthened and overflow with thankfulness in him. So this is the hinge point of the entire letter that Paul is writing. And what he does in the next few verses is he touches on three of the greatest desires human beings have, and declares to us that in Christ, we already have these things. We already have our greatest desires in him. And experiencing these things is not a matter of searching, but it's a matter of sinking our roots deeper into him. Now, just a point to make as we start, Paul's talking to Christians. So if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, which is one of the phrases he uses for Christians, then this applies to you. If you are not yet a Christian, this doesn't apply, but it can if you give your life and trust in Jesus. So first of all, Paul tells the Colossian believers, you're already complete. You're already complete. Verse 8 to 10, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. If you remember the movie Jerry Maguire, you remember one of the famous lines, right? He says to Renee Zellweger, you complete me, right? It's a great romantic moment. But it's actually a terrible thing to say to somebody. Because if you are looking to another flawed human being to complete you, that expectation on their life will actually eventually crush them. Because you're saying, I'm flawed and broken, but you are what's going to fix me and make me whole. And eventually, even though maybe in the early infatuation and the early love, it feels like that is true, but eventually, not that love diminishes, it just changes, and you realize that this is an imperfect person and they can never complete you. But what Jerry was getting at, because this is not a marriage sermon, what Jerry was getting at is that we have this tendency to realize that there is something missing, and we go around looking for things to fill that hole in our life. And so we go to relationships and people and substances and experiences, and we're looking for that thing that's going to fill the hole, it's going to fill the gaps, it's going to complete us. We have that intuitive understanding. But Paul says, we're not looking for these experiences. We're not looking for spiritual encounters and other religious activities and rituals and other things that will fill that gap. We already have completeness, fullness in Christ. So he says, don't let anyone take you captive. And the words in the Greek that translate into take you captive, were often used as the in regard to the plundering of cargo from a ship. So Paul's saying, you are a ship out on the water and you are complete. You are a whole ship and you have everything you need in storage right now. And he says, what you're doing by allowing these false teachings to come in is you are opening up the door and you are allowing pirates to board your ship and take away all that God has given you. You're being plundered by allowing these other teachings to come in. See, in Christ, he says, you have everything you need. Verse 9 and 10, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. You see, all of God was and is in Jesus Christ, which means to experience all that God has for us, all we need is Jesus Christ. There's no other source to get more of God. All of God is in Jesus. So if we want to experience more of him, it means sinking our roots deeper into Jesus. You know, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, and Paul sends us back there quite often in this letter, you find out that the original temptation in the garden was not that the fruit was so delicious looking, but it was the promise that the fruit offered. The serpent came to Eve and said, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. Basically saying there's something, Eve, about you that isn't whole, that isn't complete, and this fruit and what it promises will fill that hole and make you more human, make you into something greater, make you feel better about who you are. It will complete you. The irony is, Adam and Eve were already as godlike as they could be. They were already made in God's image, perfectly designed to reflect him to the world as they stewarded creation on his behalf. They couldn't be more godlike. There was no other source to receive more of God than what they had already been designed as in the relationship they already had. But they believed a lie that they needed to go elsewhere to get more, and that lie actually broke them and plundered them and destroyed the image and made them less godlike. As we spoke about weeks ago, they became less than human. So for us, for those of us who are in Christ, we have been brought to fullness, the text says, which means we already have everything we need. We have access to everything we need to be whole, everything we need to be complete, everything we need to be restored into the image of God. And if we haven't experienced that, we don't need to keep searching. We need to keep sinking our roots deeper. So Paul says, you're already complete. You don't need to let hollow and deceptive philosophies deceive you into thinking you need more than Jesus. He's referring to spiritual forces, human traditions, other religions. His primary application, most likely throughout the letter, was that there were what he calls elsewhere in the scriptures, Judaizers, who would follow good doctrine, and they would come in and say, now that you're Christians, you also need to convert to Judaism. So they'd come in and they would say, you need to have a specific diet, you need to have specific regulations, you need to, you know, be a part of certain Sabbaths and a part of certain traditions. And if you add these things to your faith in Christ, then you'll be mature, then you'll be complete, then you will really have it all. And Paul is saying, no, in Christ, you already have everything you need to be complete. When you have Jesus, you have access to all of God's fullness. If God's fullness is in Christ, then it is in Christ that we are able to experience everything that God has for us. So no matter what your life is missing, no matter what experience you haven't had, no matter what seems to be broken inside of you, you can find wholeness and have a sense of wellness and have a sense of completion and safety and security when you continue to sink deeper into Christ. Secondly, Paul says, you're already in. You're already in. Verse 11 and 12, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You know, for modern readers, we read these passages about circumcision and they can sound strange or weird or even gross, right? We say, why does the Bible constantly talk about this? Well, it was a big controversy in this time. Because like I said, there were these teachers who would come in after the gospel was preached and a church was planted. They would come in and they would introduce dietary restrictions, and they would introduce rules and regulations and Sabbath practices, and they would say you also need to be circumcised to be a complete believer. Now, I imagine it was a tough sell, but they tried it anyways. But Paul is saying, no, you don't need that. He actually says you've already been circumcised. Christ has done that in a spiritual and even more profound way. So the physical act of doing that would actually be redundant and unnecessary. Right? So Paul, circumcision, if you don't know what it is, do it. Find out the old-fashioned way and ask somebody. I don't recommend Googling it, right? But circumcision was not just merely a cutting off of the flesh of a certain body part, but it was a symbol of inclusion, especially for Jewish men. It meant they were in. It meant they were a part of God's people. It was that sign. It was kind of like the stamp you get on a hand when you go to a concert, or the tattoo you can get when you finish the Iron Man, right? Many of you remember Iron Man and how all the Iron Man athletes, as soon as they would finish it, they would get a tattoo, which you weren't allowed to get unless you actually finished the race. It's a status symbol. It's you're a part of a club. You're in. But Paul is saying in Christ, you were already in, and you don't need that external physical sign of circumcision in order to prove it, because you've already experienced it spiritually in Christ. He actually talks about the new symbol, the new way of expressing our inclusion into Christ's family. He talks about that in regard to baptism, which I think is amazing, because the Old Testament symbol of inclusion was only for men. Whereas Paul even says it later in the scripture that there's a new kind of equality and a new elevation of the status of women in God's kingdom. And baptism is for men and women alike. And baptism is not so much the process that gets you in as it is the celebration that we are already in. It's an enacted parable. It's a death of the flesh and life in the spirit. It's identifying with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, this is what has got me in, not my effort, but what Christ did by killing his flesh in order to give me spiritual and physical life. So we are no longer in with the sin of Adam, but we are in with the righteousness of Christ. And we celebrate that through the act of baptism. So no matter who rejects you, no matter where you've been told no, you can remember that the God of the universe has welcomed you and has accepted you. No matter what club or group of friends or people has said you can't be a part of us, the God and Lord of the universe has said, you are absolutely welcome in my family and in my eternal home. I have a place for you. You are in because of what Christ has done, not by anything you could earn. Thirdly, Paul says, you are already free. You're already free. Verse 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When we transitioned our firstborn Reuben out of his crib, we witnessed an interesting social phenomenon. He didn't have any siblings to watch go through this process, and so he didn't understand that even though the crib was gone and he was now in a toddler bed that had no walls to it, he didn't realize he could get out by himself. So the bars were gone, he was free, but he still, the first morning he woke up and for a few weeks afterwards, would call to us when he woke up to get him out of bed. And we thought this was amazing because he wasn't sneaking out of his room, he wasn't doing, you know, he was staying in his bed. And then his auntie taught him, no, Reuben, you can get out by yourself. Thanks, auntie. Great lesson to your nephew. She didn't have kids at the time and didn't understand. But he didn't realize that he was already free. He didn't realize that he was liberated from that previous situation into a new one. It's kind of like those shock collars they put on dogs with the invisible fence, right? They put the collar on, the dog goes past a certain line, it zaps them, and they learn what the boundaries are, and then eventually take the collar off, and they don't go past that line because they think they're going to get zapped. But they don't realize that now the collar is off, they could go, but they still are bound by those barriers. Similarly, Christians walk around defeated, imprisoned, oppressed. We get stuck in our shame and stuck in our guilt and living in the past, feeling like we can't move on. And Paul is saying, guess what? You're already free. You're already liberated from sin. It doesn't have to have a hold on you. There are physical and spiritual forces in the world that are trying to control you and oppress you. But Paul is saying, no matter what the situation is, you have a liberty that cannot be touched because of what Jesus has accomplished and the victory he achieved on the cross for you. You know, a lot of forgiven believers are walking around like they're unforgiven and that they need to stay in their sin. But Paul is saying, no, you can move forward and live in liberty. There are two things he mentions that stood against our freedom. First of all, there's a charge of legal indebtedness. And Paul says that's been canceled. You can think about it almost like an IOU, right? We accumulated through our sin and rebellion and disobedience, we accumulated a massive spiritual debt that we could never pay off ourselves. And as we've talked about in this series, God made us as in his image in order to steward and care for and rule creation in his stead. And look what we've done with the place, right? We're on the verge of environmental disaster. We have the constant threat of warfare and hatred and bigotry and racial tensions and religious tensions. And this is the fruit of us trying to do it our own way. And we've basically ruined the gift and the responsibility God's given us. And so we owe him. We broke his prized creation. We owe him. But Jesus on the cross came and paid that entire debt in his own flesh. One of the images Paul is trying to convey is that in Roman crucifixions, the criminal on the cross would have the legal charge against them nailed above their head. It would list their sins, it would list their offenses, the reason they were crucified. So if you walk by, you could say, this is why this criminal is here. In fact, when Jesus was crucified, Pontius Pilate, he wrote on his placard, King of the Jews, which was to represent the fact that Jesus had claimed to be the king of this nation that was not sovereign. They were under the thumb of Rome, where Jesus came in and he was accused of sedition. And the Jews actually accused him not just of sedition, but of blasphemy, of saying, I'm the Son of God and I'm the Messiah and I'm greater than the temple and I'm greater than the law and I'm greater than Moses. And so he was up there and those were his charges. And if we were crucified, God would list our charges up there to say, these are the sins that I have against them. These are the IOUs they have against me because of the things that they've done in order to ruin the universe and the world that I gave them to steward and take care of. What would yours say? Don't forget, it includes our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, our motivations, all of that stuff. I know what mine would say, but I don't want to admit all of it in front of you. And we would have a long list of IOUs against God. But what this passage says is that God actually took everything we owed him, the debt that we incurred, and he nailed it to the cross with Jesus. And he said, this placard applies to Jesus, and he's the one who's paying that debt so we can go free. The written code, the legal document that held us captive and oppressed us has been canceled, so we can live in freedom. The second thing that stood against us were powers and authorities. And Paul says these have been disarmed. Spiritual and physical forces oppress us. They keep us from experiencing freedom and they try to steal our peace and they try to steal our joy. But Paul, again, was trying to convey a well-known image, and that's of the triumphal procession. Roman generals, when they would go into battle, they didn't have news crews to come and follow them and make a highlight reel of the victory. And so to celebrate it and to show the victory, they would come back to Rome and they would set up a big parade called a triumphal procession. And they would lead this parade with victorious soldiers and they would display the loot that they plundered from the enemy. And at the back, they would have enemy soldiers and enemy leaders in chains and naked and shamed and dirty. And they were making a public spectacle of them in front of their people. And what Paul is saying is that that's exactly what Christ has done to our enemies. against sin and death and demonic forces and powers and authorities, Jesus has defeated them and made a public spectacle so that they can't oppress us, they can't control us, they are not Lord over us anymore. Jesus is the one true victorious Lord. And he did this how? By dying on a cross, which doesn't seem at first like a victory. It doesn't seem like a dying Messiah is a victorious moment. Often we only see the resurrection as the victory, but the victory begins actually in the crucifixion. And N.T. Wright, who wrote one of the commentaries that I've relied heavily on in this series, he makes this incredible observation. I'm just going to read his words, and you need to listen carefully to how he says this. So he says, Rome and Israel represented politics and religion, the powers and authorities of the day that were both against Jesus and waging war against him. This is what he says. The best government and the highest religion the world at that time had ever known conspired to place Jesus on the cross. These powers, angry at his challenge to their sovereignty, stripped him naked, held him up to public contempt, and celebrated a triumph over him. In one of the most dramatic statements of the paradox of the cross, and one moreover which shows in what physical detail Paul could envisage the horrible death that Jesus had died, he declares that on the contrary, on the cross, God was stripping them naked, was holding them up to public contempt, and leading them in his own triumphal procession in Christ, the crucified Messiah. When the powers had done their worst, crucifying the Lord of glory incognito on the charge of blasphemy and rebellion, they had overreached themselves. He, neither blasphemer nor rebel, was in fact their rightful sovereign. See, they thought they were shaming Christ when he, in turn, was shaming them. The powers of sin and death and Satan and demons and the rulers and authorities that would try to oppress God's word and God's people have been defeated on the cross. You know, Revelation 13 talks about a couple of beasts, the beasts of the sea and the beasts of the earth. And these beasts come and they wage war and they blaspheme and they fight against and try to deceive God's people. As you understand the interpretation there, you see that these represent false religion and they represent godless government. Right, they represent Israel, who was against their own Messiah. They represent Rome, who was godless government and did not recognize the Lord of the earth. And the idea there is that in every generation, there is a godless government. In every generation, there is false religion. And these will work together to fight against God. But Jesus comes and is victorious every time. There's always a Rome. There's always a Babylon. Whatever you want to call it in each generation. There's always false religion. And they will try to oppress. They will try to steal freedom. They will try to destroy God's people. But Jesus is the victor. They've been disarmed. They've been made public spectacle. So when we feel trapped, when we feel stuck, when we feel oppressed, like the world's weight is on us, when we're in circumstances that we can't get out of, it may feel like we're in prison, but we're actually free because there is nothing that can steal the eternal freedom we have in Jesus Christ. And even in bondage, and Paul talks about it later in the letter, we'll get into it, but even in bondage, even in physical slavery, the way we live and the way we worship and the way we respond to Jesus and the way we work is actually a great act of liberation when we realize that our whole lives are directed to the Lord who saved us and freed us on the cross through his victory. We are already free. So if you are in Christ, you're already complete. You're already in. You're already free. And experiencing those things in greater measure is not dependent on continual search and continual effort. It is only limited by our willingness to go deeper into Christ. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. In my devotions this week, I read Psalm 1, and it reminded me of this passage as well. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. You know, the law, as we read through the New Testament, was designed to point us to Jesus, to lead us to him. So in light of the gospel, you can almost reread this passage to say, those who delight in Jesus and who meditate on him day and night are like a tree that is planted by streams of living water. That's what Jesus says he offers. You know, Jesus came to that woman in the well in John chapter 4, that Samaritan woman, a woman who was there in the heat of the day because she was ashamed by her reputation in the community, so she wouldn't come when it was cooler and the other women were there. She was known to have been sleeping around, and she had 5 divorces and was currently living with a man who wasn't her husband. And Jesus, breaking all social protocol, came to her and addressed her and talked to her and gave her respect and elevated her status, encouraged her, but he also challenged her and spoke to her. And he's basically said this, and my own paraphrase, he said, I see you are a person who is thirsty. She misunderstood, thinking he was just talking about this well, but he was saying, no, you've been looking all around for something to complete you. You've been looking for acceptance so you can be in. You've been looking to be made whole. You've been looking for freedom, but you haven't found it. And he's saying, I can give you living water that will satisfy your thirst so you'll never need to search for those things again. He was inviting her not to keep searching, but to sink her roots down into the one and only person who has everything she ever was searching for, living water. Those who meditate and delight in the Lord are like a tree planted by a river, and they receive that nourishment, they receive the joy, they receive the peace, they receive the freedom, the wholeness and completeness that are only found in Jesus Christ. Do you want that today? Do you want that today? In him you are complete. In him you are in him you are already free. Let's pray into that. I invite you as we pray to respond in your own heart if this is something that you're searching for. Again, it's not about the search, but it's about the sinking of our roots deeper into Christ. And so maybe as we pray, there's a need for repentance. There's a need to respond to Jesus. Maybe you realize that this doesn't apply to you and you need to be one who is considered in Christ so that you can be free, you can be in, and you can be complete. And I invite you as I pray to agree with me in your heart that this would be for you. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you achieved victory on the cross, that you made a public spectacle of our enemies so that we could be free. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave us a spiritual circumcision that makes redundant any religious practices or outward signs that would make us in, because we are already in because of you. And thank you that as the fullness of God dwells in you and you have given us fullness, we can find all the source we ever desire for our own completion. We can find that in you. So Lord Jesus, we ask that you would apply that to us in greater measure today, that we would experience that in absolute reality, that it would not just be a thought, it would not just be written in the scriptures, but it would come alive in our own experience and in our own life. And I pray if there's anyone here who has never experienced that, anyone here who needs to repent of sin and respond to you and give you lordship of their life, I pray that they would do that in this very moment. And you would change lives, you would bring wholeness, you would bring inclusion and welcome, and you would bring freedom to those who are oppressed by sin and death and the work of our great enemy. God, we love you. We thank you for these great blessings we have in Christ, and we pray that you would show us what it means daily to sink our roots deeper into him so that we could be nourished and strengthened and built up by his power at work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.